You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Oh, yes, Lord, we need that outpouring of your Spirit. Father, daily, weekly, yearly. Father, I just know that there are so many times that I just feel drained and I need to be filled up all over again. And Father, tonight as we gather, we are expecting from a God who said he would do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or think. So Father, tonight may your word come alive. May it speak to our hearts. May it change our thought patterns in our lives. And may, Lord, we surrender to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Awesome. You may be seated. Great worship. That new Git fiddle sounds great, by the way. It really does. Yeah. You can hear a difference. All right, open your Bibles to Psalm 31. Yeah, did I say Psalms? Oh, my gosh. Samuel 31. Holy moly. God help me tonight. We're in trouble. If you need a Bible... I did get that one right, Bible. Psalm 31, we are going to look at wasted opportunity. Gosh. Let me pray again. Lord, help. Unworthy vessel. I don't want to waste this opportunity. Father, help me to focus for your glory. So, Lord, we just thank you. We know your word is true and alive and powerful, Lord. We are powerless, but with your word, Lord, we can do much. And so, Father, just come here and be with my mind and my mouth. My eyes. Clarity, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. 1 Samuel 31. Got that right. We're going to look at verse 1 through 13 as we look at wasted opportunities. We're going to look at the inevitable destiny, the irreverent display, and the intolerable disgrace as we look at 1 through 13. And I'll point them out when we change. But let us do this. We kind of didn't complete all of chapter 30, and I don't want to belabor in that because we have so much meat to tackle here. So we're gonna start at 21 of chapter 30. So I guess I should have told you to turn to chapter 30. But we're going to focus on 31. So let's just, to give us a running start so that we can, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here in 1 Samuel. Let's start at verse 21. Now, David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow whom they had made to stay at the brook Beshor. So they went out to meet David and met the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, now, remember, David wanted to fight with the Philistines. They said no. They sent him back home. On the way home, in the fortified city of Ziklag, they had been attacked. And their women, their children, everything had been taken from them. So David and his men went. Now, some of the men stayed behind. There were 200 that could not handle it anymore. They were just drained from the tears, from the weariness, from everything. At the same time, being a good leader, he understood that there also, we didn't want to be attacked again. So he left 200 men to protect whatever was left, whatever little they had left. So there was strategy in that. But in verse 22, it says, all the wicked and worthless men who went with David answered and said, now, wait a minute. Didn't they just fight and have victory? Didn't they just move forward in faith, trusting God? Yeah. But listen, that just speaks of where God's heart is. When you and I express greed, God says that's a worthless, wicked heart. We should not be greedy. We should be those who live to bless others and to share with others. And that's what David is going to do. And once again, just affirming the fact that David could have taken the same stance. In fact, what David could have done is he could have allowed all the popular opinion to motivate him to say, yeah, that's right. You guys didn't go, but that's not David. And that's why he makes a good leader, because his heart isn't given to greed. But look at what these greedy men say. Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoils that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. Oh, aren't you sweet? Well, what about the fact that their livelihood was taken as well? And I love this, verse 23, but David. Oh, isn't that good? But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so. With what? Here you go. This is the key. You shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. Everything that you and I have is from the Lord. You may be very skilled at your job. You may be a very hard worker. But understand this. It is still God's hand that every ounce of provision is there for you, every ounce. So he says, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. He didn't say what we have won. He realizes they couldn't have won the battle without Jesus. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. You can bring it down just a little bit. There's some ringing, just a tad. Okay. You shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hands the troops that came against us. So listen, the victory was all God. David has learned and is learning the valuable lesson of grace. It's all grace. Even in the Old Testament, New Testament, it's all grace. Basically, he's saying this. Guys, the Lord did this. The Lord did this. We could not have had victory without him. Trust me. I've been around a few times. And so he's saying, guys, you're taking way too much credit. Way too much credit. Verse 24. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. You see, there was strategy. Guys, I had them stay. I let them stay because whatever was left, what little we had, he had to be protected. They shall share alike. And so it was, from that day forward, he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. In other words, hey, share. And you know what I love in this? David is a type of Christ. What do I mean by that? David recognized the importance of unity. Remember in Matthew 20, you don't have to turn there, I'm going to paraphrase. Remember, if you don't know, you look at it later. Matthew 20, Jesus gives the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And of course, the owner, the landowner, calls men to work. He called some in the third hour, and then he called some in the sixth hour. Then he even called some in the 11th hour, and they all got paid the same. And the ones who were called in the third hour are like, man, we've been working all these hours. Why are they getting paid the same? And of course, the answer to that was, what do you care? You got, we made a deal. You got what was promised you. Why are you worried that I'm giving someone else whatever I promised them? here's what the meaning of that is. Some people get saved when they are children and they live their whole life serving the Lord. That's awesome. Someone might get saved in their mid-adult age. Some get saved on their deathbed. Guess what? The reward is the same. You get to dwell in heaven before God Almighty. We don't say, oh, well, he got saved on his deathbed. He didn't live a life like I lived. He shouldn't be in here. No. He got saved. And it also makes me think of ministry. Why? Well, because some went to battle, but some stayed and protect what little supplies they had left. Listen, some people teach from a pulpit. Some people teach in the children's church. Some people lead worship. Some people run sound. Some people sit people in chairs. Some people serve donuts. Some people work the parking lot. It's all service unto the Lord. And God doesn't, it's not a greater reward based on your position. It's a great reward based on your faithfulness to that position. So whether you just get saved or been saved since you were a child, God wants to bless you just the same. And so I see what a great value. Don't do whatever you're doing for the Lord. Don't do it in your own power. Do it in his power. And then, of course, whether it's your personal job, your ministry, your family, or your own personal walk with Christ. And understand this, whatever you are able to do and whatever you have came from him in the first place. Don't be greedy with your time, your treasure, or your talents. Give all to the Lord. It's his in the first place. Verse 26. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoils to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoils of the enemy of the Lord. Oh, man. Do you not love David? He didn't have to do that. They could have kept the spoils right there amongst and said, well, you know what? We got back all our stuff and then some. And we fought hard and we deserve it. Thank you, Lord. You are awesome. But you know what? David is just proving to all of Judah that he is the rightful king because he doesn't just care about himself. He doesn't just care about his men. He doesn't just care about his family, but he cares about all of them. And that makes a good king, a good leader. He cares about everyone, great and small. And of course, now from verse 27 to 31, we have a list of cities, and you can enjoy yourself butchering those names. But then chapter 30 ends with this. To all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to roam. So basically, they went back. They went back to where they were accustomed roaming. Now, understand, Saul is still alive. Spoiler alert, he's about to die. Not much of a spoiler if you read your Bible, you know, but I hate when you watch a movie review and they give you a spoiler without giving you a spoiler alert, you know, but I like the movie reviews when they give you that big flashing red spoiler alert. I can turn off it because I don't like that, but spoiler alert, I mean, we've already been told, but David still can't feel safe to go back to Israel, so they're back to where they've been accustomed to roaming up until now. So turning over to 1 Samuel 31, and here's where we're going to start to slow down quite a bit. Saul's going to die. And you say, yeah, so what? We all are going to die. However, because first of all, we know this. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it's appointed for each man to die once, and then after that, judgment. So yeah, we're all going to die. However, sometimes death comes as an appointed time of judgment. And that's a scary thought. There are some times when God will take someone out because of the damage that they're causing. And maybe perhaps had they been more obedient, they could have had a longer life. And we could remember in 1 Samuel 28, verse 18, We had a spoiler. It says, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord also delivered Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. In other words, you're going to die. And the Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So you could have said that we had a spoiler back then, because when he went to the witch of Endor, she brought, or she didn't actually, by the way, real quick, something, if you ever want to do, go back up and do your own study on this, notice that the witch of Endor never does an incantation. She doesn't do an incantation. So some have said that perhaps it wasn't Samuel, but a lying demon or a lying angel. Well, an angel from God can't lie, and a demon can lie, except the only thing is Samuel, the spirit of Samuel, gave him the exact truth and the day and the time that he would die and his sons. And demons don't know the future. Only God knows the future. Only God knows the future. And so... many commentaries will say, yeah, but you know, God's not gonna bless a witch. That's an abomination for a witch. But she never does an incantation. In fact, she turns around and she's scared to death because she hasn't done anything. She might have even been a phony. We don't know. But she practiced the dark arts and she turns around and she's scared to death because she sees a spirit. Now, if she was used to seeing spirits, I don't think she would have been afraid. But one, she didn't do an incantation. And number two, it startled her. So I think she might have been a phony, just someone who practiced the dark arts. But nevertheless, Samuel comes back. And then there's another thing. Because Samuel says, you will be with me. What he's saying is, you will be dead and in the bosom of Abraham. Now, we know from Jesus talking about the chasm, saying that, you know, there was Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man said, hey, send Lazarus over Abraham, send to get a drip of water to cool my tongue, that evidently across this chasm they can see each other. The one part of the chasm at the center of the earth is Sheol or Hades or temporary hell, and the other is paradise where Abraham was. And they're there until Christ goes to the cross, and then their spirits are released to go and be with God, which, you know, we understand to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All of that to say that we had a spoiler when Samuel told us. Excuse me, when Samuel told us. But you know what? There's an earlier spoiler even than that. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have Hannah's prayer. And here's what she said in Hannah's prayer. Let me read it to you. Way back in 1 Samuel, Hannah's mama, she says, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He will bring down to the grave and bring up. There you go. How about that? The Lord makes poor. He makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ashes. And he sends among the princes and he makes them inherit the throne of glory. It says he kills, he destroys. And listen, when you walk around boastful, God will take away from what you boast about. Pride cometh before the fall. And what have we seen Saul doing? Saul has been so presumptuous, so boastful, so caught up in himself and so little thought of what is right, righteous, and what God's will is. And so even back then, we could have seen it coming. That was foreshadowing. The Holy Spirit was foreshadowing. In other words, want to talk about a wasted opportunity? Saul. Saul was a wasted opportunity. He had everything at his fingers. In fact, God even began by blessing him and anointing him and giving him victories and all of this stuff, put everything at his disposal so that he could be faithful. And yet he wasted that opportunity because he got so wrapped up in himself. Scary stuff. To sum up this last chapter, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So you have Saul, he's dying and he's in sin and he doesn't care. And you got David who repents and comes to the Lord repeatedly, even in when he sins, he repents and comes back. And so he's going to be blessed. So let's move on here in 1 Samuel 31 as we look at the inevitable. Verse 1. Now the Philistines, stop right there. Now. The word now happens several times. It happens in chapter 28, verse 3, 29, verse 1, 30, verse 1, and 31, verse 1. This is as if saying, meanwhile, back on the farm. It's basically giving us the other side or the contrast. Every time it says now, it's saying, look, that's going on over here, but well, let's go look over here. Something completely different is going on. All of those nows are in the same time frame. You want to talk about an emotional roller coaster. Chapter 28 through 31, you've got David wants to fight with the Philistines, and then he's discouraged. First of all, foolish for wanting to fight with the Philistines, and then he gets discouraged because they won't let him fight. Then you have Saul sees the Philistines coming to battle, and he's afraid. He's king. Oh, great king. You're scared. Not good. David discovers the plight of Ziklag and all of his family, and he's distressed and he's angered. Saul seeks a demonic spirit for guidance because he's confused and desperate. David seeks God for guidance because he finally gets his head on right and repents. David recovers everything in a battle of victory, and now Saul loses everything in a battle, and he even loses his sons and his life. Wow, you got discouragement, fear, distress, confusion, repentance, victory, and death all in three chapters. And we think our life is hard. But what a wasted opportunity. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines. Fled appears many, many times as well in Samuel, in 1 Samuel. Chapter 4, Israel fled from the Philistines. Chapter 17, the Philistines fled after David killed Goliath. Chapter 19, the Philistines fled from David. Chapter 30, the Amalekites fled. In 31 here now, we have Israel fled from the Philistines. Israel's victory, folks, victory over the Philistines, over the Amalekites, always meant that Israel was heading towards God when they were going to the battle. And when Israel had to flee, it was really because they had fled God that they were losing the battle. The fleeing from the Philistines or the Amalekite was just an illustration of where they were spiritually. It was playing out in the physical. Because they were fleeing from God and not pursuing God, physically they ended up retreating and running away. Do you realize that's the same for you and I? When we are walking with God, we'll be in a battle, but we'll have victory in the battle. But when we are walking away from God, we will end up fleeing from the battle defeated. Why? Because only God can bring the victory. Once again, the contrast, can't help but see it. David's not perfect, but he's godly and he humbles himself from the Lord. Saul is prideful, disobedient, and ungodly. Ungodly to the very, very last breath, as we're going to see. But I want you to remember this. Remember how close David came to being a part of this battle, of being with the Philistines who were going to attack Israel right now? This battle that's going on is the one that David wanted to participate in, until he found out what happened to his family, and then he had his own battle to fight. That's one opportunity I'm glad he wasted. Verse 2. Wow, we're moving now. Okay. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul. So Saul is retreating. He's a scaredy man. He's not very brave to begin with. So the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's son. He killed. Now, by the way, there's one more son. There's one more son, and we'll hear about him later on. And oh my gosh, I love the story. I better stick with this. When we get there, you'll see when we get there. Powerful, powerful story. Okay. Anyways, but here's my question: why Jonathan? Why Jonathan? Why did Jonathan have to die? Jonathan's been godly, righteous, humble. It was clear that Jonathan would have supported David. In fact, he said, "You are rightfully king. I will work with you. I will work on it. I will be your right-hand man. That's what I'll be." He should have been, by the way, Jonathan should have been the rightful heir. He is the rightful heir to the throne. But see, that's the key. That's the key why God allowed Jonathan to die at this time. Why? Because even though Jonathan knew that David was to be anointed, the people might have said, no, we want Jonathan. Right? They might have at first said, yes, David. But what happens with people? As soon as they're fickle, as soon as David does something they don't like, the people become fickle. I got that wrong, but you understand. And they would have said, no, give us Jonathan. And maybe, Jonathan, what about the rest of his family? Maybe Jonathan would listen for a while. Maybe one day David would do something that would upset him. But what about the family? Excuse me, Jonathan? No, it stays in our family. It doesn't go over to David or the people. So I think God, in his wisdom, preventing future division, allowed Jonathan to die. Not only that, think about this. Jonathan got his reward. He's no doubt Jonathan is in heaven. But we err when we think we know how something should happen. Because on the outside, if we were there, we'd say, no, I know Jonathan. He loves David. He was faithful to David. In fact, in his humility, he said, David, you're the rightful king. I'm sorry, God, that doesn't make any sense. So you ever done this? I've done it. Go to prayer and tell God how to work the problem out. God, here's what you need to do. God, do this, Lord. Do this for me and do this for me and everything's going to work out just fine. I've done it. That's boastful when we think we need to dictate to God how things should work. We sometimes try to dictate to God via our prayer. Well, I prayed about it. I lifted it up in prayer. I don't care. You don't tell God how to do it. You sit back and you wait upon the Lord and you trust him. Trust me, it's easy for it to flow out my lips. But in certain situations, I tend to say, God, do this or do that. Or I'll say, God, how are you going to do this? But think about David now. He just had a victory. Yay, got my family back. Woohoo, this is awesome. Israel got wiped out. Not wiped out completely, got defeated. Saul, the king, was killed. And Jonathan, my best friend, was closer to me than a brother, is dead. Wow. Talk about an emotional roller coaster. An emotional roller coaster. First, he's depressed because he can't go fight with the Philistines. Then he comes home. His family is gone. Now he's got his family back. Woo-hoo. Now the king of Israel is defeated. Israel's defeated. And his best friend is also dead. Remember Remember, Jonathan and David loved each other with a strong, strong love. And we'll see that in the next chapter as David will write a song about it. Verse 3. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archer hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. The ESV puts it this way. The archer found him. The ASV says the archer overtook him. It seems to imply that what we already know, that Saul was in full sprint running. That he was hightailing, not running, but on horse or chariot. Also, being a king, he would have armor on. So evidently, that spear, that arrow flew and just hit in the right spot to take him down. But Saul he's fleeing. Isn't that his MO? His MO? Saul's MO is scared, always scared. From Goliath all the way back. Go all the way back to his inauguration. And where was he? He was hiding in the closet with all the rakes and the forks. And his knees were rattling. It was like a Barney Fife. Sad. Look at this. It gets worse. Verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest the uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." Okay. These are the last recorded words of Saul. One commentator said this was Saul's last honorable act. And I want to get that guy and go, bing, bing, bing. What are you talking about, honorable act? He's trying to save his own skin. Not save his own skin. He's trying to save his legacy from being tarnished with being brutalized and you're going to see and being made fun of and mocked. And by the way, with all his efforts, it's still going to happen, unfortunately. But in our trek through 1 Samuel, since introduced to Saul, how many others have drawn their sword and drawn their weapon, and Saul has never drawn it? We have nothing that says that Saul, he's chunking spears, he's playing with the spear, but drawing his sword, we never, and I think there's a reason for that. I think there's a spiritual reason why we have, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they drew their sword. David, well, he drew Goliath's sword. Samuel the priest drew a sword. He asked for a sword and then chopped up the king, Agag, chopped him into. That's not a responsibility of a priest. But Saul doesn't. Instead, Saul wants to use his spear to battle against God's anointed. And here we're going to see Saul, for the first time, draws his sword and he uses it for vanity and for the protection of his reputation. What about us? When do you draw your sword? Being the word of God. Are people around you constantly drawing out the word of God and witnessing and sharing their faith with people? When you have a battle in your life, do you only go to prayer or do you open up the word and say, "I'm going to believe it. I'm going to use this"? Listen, the reason why we lose battles is because we don't use our sword. We use our words. We use our thoughts, our ideas. We even use the counsel of friends. Only God's word. Do you realize this? The only sword in all of creation that gives life is the word of God. Every other sword is for taking life. And God has given us a sword, a weapon of our warfare. It's not carnal, but it's spiritual. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're in a battle, use the word of God. Here you go. Not on your brothers and sisters as a weapon, but on the enemy. Because our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church, are not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. Be careful not to use your words as a weapon, but use the sword to give life and to defeat the enemy. Saul has not been pulling his sword, and look at, but his armor bearer would not. There you go. It's like, I ain't going to do that. It's not a stupid armor bearer, by the way, and you're going to see. It's not dumb. He was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. What's missing here? What's missing? I'll tell you what's missing. Saul going, God, I've been a fool. My last breath, I want you to forgive me. God, I am so afraid and so sorry for what I've done and how I've neglected you. No words at all. The only words from Saul are, hey, I don't want those uncircumcised to kill me and then abuse my dead body. Sad. He never cried out. What a wasted opportunity. The last breath in his body, and all he can do is think of his own hide. Committed suicide. Suicide takes 40,000 Americans every year. For the 40,000 that it takes, 800,000 attempt suicide in the U.S. It is the number one cause of death amongst teens. One person dies by suicide every 13 minutes. So in other words, in the time that we are here in a Bible study, 5 to 6 people will have taken their life as we are sitting here talking about the Lord. And so, of course, whenever we see here Saul taking his life and for his own reason, and by the way, do you realize that when someone takes their life, when someone commits suicide, it's not because they hate themselves, it's because they are so in love with themselves that they think they deserve better. And so they're like, if I can't control anything, I'm at least going to control this. It's pride, it's self. People, well, he needed to love himself more. No. Loved himself too much. He needed to spend time loving others, and that gives your life value. It really does. How do I know this? Because I thought about attempted suicide before. Because I was so in love with me, I thought I needed better. I deserve better. And since I didn't have what I deserved, then let me just end this now. At least I can control that. So inevitably, the question comes up, does someone automatically go to hell for suicide? And the answer is no. You automatically go to hell for rejecting Christ. That's the only thing that automatically sends you to hell. The act of suicide is sad. It's not Christ-like. It surely doesn't display a trust in the Lord, but that doesn't mean that that person could not have had a relationship with God and just fell into depression. So be careful when people tell you that suicide is an automatic ticket to hell. That is a lie from the pit of hell. However, I would say this, if you ever contemplate taking your own life, realize that what you are is so in love with yourself that you are trying to control even that aspect of your life. All right, verse 5. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell on his sword and died with him. Wow. Now that was a noble act. sad. I mean, if anyone was noble, there was no reason at that point for the armor. But he could have just kept running, said, well, master's gone. I'm going to hightail it out of here. But it's kind of like one of those captains who go down with the ship. Still sad that he would kill himself, but there was no other reason why he would have done it other than nobly following his master. Sad, but that's verse 6. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all the men died together that same day, just like Samuel told him. I don't know. If today some prophet from the Bible came to me and said, Randy, God's going to kill you and your sons tomorrow if you don't repent. Guess what I'm going to do? Between now and tomorrow, I ain't going to sleep. I'm going to spend all night repenting with everything, every ounce that I had in me. Meyer says this. It's a very solemn thought. No career could have began with a fairer, brighter prospect than Saul had. None could lose in more absolute midnight of despair, and yet such a faith may befall us unless we watch and pray and walk humbly with our God. What a despairing way to die. Even knowing from the day before, you would think it would have been so different. Seek God before you go in the battle. But brothers and sisters, it's the same for you and I. If we don't get our relationship with God right, we may be walking into disaster. God's word is sure. God's judgment is unchanging. Now, I think we've got that concept in. There's a controversy here. How did Saul die? Because you're going to say, well, right there it says he fell on his sword, right? Right here in our verses. But and by the way, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 4, you can just jot these down, look at them later, because I'm going to hit quite a few verses here. But 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 4 says, but his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Okay, great. We got that. Two verses in the Bible, one in 1 Samuel, one in 1 Chronicles. However, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8 through 10 says this. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me. Well, there's an Amalekite here? For anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Interesting. That's not the armor bearer. That's an Amalekite. Okay, well, it gets better. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 12 says this. It says, after the Philistine had struck down Saul in Gilboa. There it says that the Philistine's arrow killed Saul. Oh, it gets better. How about 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 14? So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which was not kept, and also for asking counsel of one who had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore, he, God, slew him, and turned the kingdom into David, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. So one says that Saul fell on his sword. Another says the Philistine arrow killed him. Another one says that Amalekite killed him. And the other one says God killed him. Which one is right? Which one is a lie? Okay, let me. Okay. The arrow of the Philistine was ordained by God to hit him. In fact, Samuel told him the day before, hey, you're going to die, your son's going to die, you're going to die. Okay. So, and it was, of course, God's judgment that he die. He got. So basically, if he hadn't gone up, he probably would have kept running. He wouldn't have fallen on his sword. So yes, did the Philistines kill him? Yes. Then the sword. He fell on the sword. I'm sorry about the sound effects. But okay. But he falls on his sword. So Saul killed himself. But the Amalekite, what's up with that? Well, a couple of possibilities. Possibility one, the Amalekite comes along. Notice there's no mention of the armor bearer. I saw Saul there and his armor bearer fell on his sword, and then, you know, I went ahead. No, there's no mention. That's okay. There's no mention of the armor bearer. So what I think possibly happened, two possibilities. One, he came upon Saul. He had fallen on his sword, but he's still lingering. And so it could be God's justice that an uncircumcised Amalekite would kill him, because that was his fear in the first place, that an uncircumcised person would come and take his life. Quite possible. Or Saul was dead and the Amalekite is lying. And why would he lie? Well, think about it. Everyone knew that David was running from Saul. So he goes, ha-ha, here's what I'll do. I'll bring, there's his dead body. I'll take it. I'll go and take it to David, because he's probably going to be the next king. And then I'll be in good. I'll be in like Flynn with David, and everything will be groovy for me. Of course, that's going to backfire. But either way, God killed him by first allowing the Philistine's arrow to find its way and find that chink in his armor and go, ding, get him. Then he fell on his sword. How shameful. And then possibly an Amalekite came and did him in with the last blow, or maybe he did actually die. So all of the above are true. Nothing's a lie. Of course, there are no contradictions in God's word, but someone might come to you and say, well, there's a contradiction. No, it's not. You just got to do some study. Okay, let's move on. Is that clear, though? No one's confused? I don't want to confuse anybody. Pretty clear? You got it? Okay, good. All right, let's look at the ungodly display in verse 7 through 10. I don't know why I have different titles now. Interesting. Okay, verse 7. Doesn't matter. Here we go. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, who are these? The men of Israel on the other side of the valley, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and here you go, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Those cities, who gave them those cities? Anybody? God. What that land, is that, what's another term for that land? Promised land. So here, because of sin of Saul, and because of their trust in an earthly king, and because of their unwillingness to cry out to God, they'd rather run, and they forfeit their promises, the promise of God, the land that he had given them. Wow. Wow. You know, you and I, sometimes we don't realize it, but there are situations where we don't seek God, we run the other way, and we forfeit blessings that God would like to put upon our lives because we're too busy being proud, too busy trying to work it out our way. And hey, you know what? There's no way we can win this, so why don't we just run? And so anytime you see that word flee, it's not the Philistines they are fleeing from, it's God, because they could have cried out to God and God would have given them victory. You and I, when we flee, God wants to give us victory. I don't see in Scripture where God ever says retreat. If you can find me a scripture where God says run away, then I will join you. Let's run away. But God always wants us to run to the battle, but only run to the battle once we've sought the Lord for his leading. Verse 8. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul, his three sons, fallen at Mount Gilboa. There you go. Remember, first of all, he said he didn't want to be killed by an uncircumcised. And that's why I kind of lean towards the fact that maybe that Amalekite really did deal the final blow. And the other thing he said, he didn't want the Philistines to then molest him, basically. You know, make a mockery of his body. Look what it says. So the Philistines come to get the spoils. They found Saul. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, the goddess of lust and desire. Look at this. And they fastened his body to the wall in Bashan. In 1 Chronicles 10:10, it tells us this. They put his armor in the temple of their God. And look at this. They fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. So they put his armor in front of one god. They nail his body to the wall, and they take his head and put it in the temple of Dagon, the god of fertility. So they put his stuff before lust and fertility. It's basically their sexual gods. I don't know about you, but doesn't that sound a little demonic? What if, I mean, think about this. That would be like you come to church one day, and I was like, hey, guys, you know there was that guy that was really slamming HBC? I got his head. Let's put it up here. I mean, you're going to go for worship, and they're putting bodies nailed to the wall and heads. How demonic. How twisted. And by the way, when atheists, when unbelievers come to you and say, how could a God of love demand genocide? I don't know. These people think it's okay to go and worship with dead, mangled bodies and heads, severed heads on the altar. I think there's something wrong there, don't you? They were evil to the core. And they only get worse from there. That's, honestly, if you do some research, that's like some of the calmer things this nation would do. They were very, very depraved. Verse 11 through 13. Unacceptable disgrace. Verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard that what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree of Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So they were like, no, you're not going to take our king, you're not going to take our people and do this disgraceful thing. We will go back and we will get their bodies. Wow. That's valiant. And you see the people of Israel, they're torn up over this. Wait until you see David's reaction. It is mind-blowing. You can read on ahead, and we'll look at this next week. But if you really contemplate the way he reacts, it's truly, truly mind-blowing. But also, once again, just an confirmation. Gosh, I'm struggling tonight. A confirmation of the fact that he should be king. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we just pray that you would bless the words that we've read and looked at tonight. Lord, I just pray that each one of us is contemplating and thinking about opportunities that we have in our lives, and that, Lord, we are not wasting them and squandering them. Father God, I think of all of us and the potential battles that we are facing, will face, and have faced. And Lord, are we taking them to you, trusting you in the battle, trusting your word as our only sword of offense and defense? It's the most powerful weapon in our arsenal as Christians. And yet, as powerful a weapon it is the weapon that gives life, not takes it. And so, Father, I pray that each one of us is pulling out our sword, that each one of us is wielding it for righteousness and for the right reasons. Father God, that none of us are fleeing from you with lame reasoning and excuses that do not line up with your word. Father God, I pray that none of us, Lord, cower from the battle, but stand firm and trust in your promises, Lord. Father God, that none of us are attacking each other with the weapon of the word, but using it, Lord, only against the enemy, the true enemy of God's people. Father, that we would defend each other before we'd ever attack each other. Father, that we would be those that stand up for righteousness and truth when no one else will. God, that we would be those who are so in love with you that we need you for every step, every decision. And that we would not waver away from you. Lord, I don't want to waver away from you, because that is certain loss. God, that we may not forfeit any of the blessings, but that we would embrace and receive all that you promised, all that you are. Nothing more, nothing less. And Lord, God, could there be any more than to have Jesus Christ dwelling in our heart? So, Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight. I thank you for your word, and it's so, so powerful. God, it just at times takes my breath away and leaves me in awe. God, I just pray that we wouldn't take it for granted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing one last song.